The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This morning we will be looking at verses 4 through 7, though we will begin reading at verse 1 for the sake of context. Philippians 4, 4 through 7 particularly, but beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading from the American Standard Version of 1901. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. Wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. I exhort Euodia, and I exhort Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please join me in prayer. Father, bless us now as we seek to understand more of your word. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be high and lifted up in our midst, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might behold wonderful things from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In 1947, a poet by the name of W.H. Auden wrote a very lengthy poem, the title of which is actually more important for understanding our age than the contents of the poem itself. The title of his poem was The Age of Anxiety. And I think if you were to try to capture our moment, culturally speaking, in the Western world, and particularly describing the generations that are coming up in their 20s and 30s, it is harder to find a better term to describe our age than the age of anxiety. Whether you study sociology or psychology or general surveys of society, every measurable metric in terms of people's well-being and their description of themselves is that over the last 50 or so years, our society has been increasing in anxiety and in their sense of anxiety. And I think there's really an irony in this, isn't there? I teach at the college level, and I can't describe to you how many students I see who are on antidepressants, who are on anti-anxiety medication, or who have accommodations, we call it, where a student has to be given more time because they have test anxiety. I think there's a real irony there, because if you compare the generation that's in their teens and 20s now with that of our grandfathers were concerned about dying on Iwo Jima or on D-Day. We don't have any such stresses like that, by and large, in our society. Even if you look at the things that do really cause us to be concerned, like our political process, if you look back in the 60s and 70s, I don't think you can really compare the political chaos we're seeing now with that time. The assassination of the sitting president, JFK, Robert Kennedy, his brother, was also assassinated, as was MLK. Richard Nixon resigned in a real impeachment process, and his successor was attempted to be assassinated twice in the same month. But if you compare psychological studies of our culture from that time to this time, it is clear that we express that we have far more anxiety than our fathers did, and the amount of antidepressants and anti-anxiety medicine is something that clearly testifies to this fact. And so given that this is the moment in which we are living and seeking to be faithful to Christ, and given that this is the moment that, Lord willing, for most of us in this room, we will be called to gospel ministry and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, it is so good to know that the Bible deals with the issue of worry. This is one of the things that I think draws these couple of verses that we're going to look at together. Notice that Paul says in verse 6, "In nothing be anxious." And the theme that really draws these couple of verses together is the peace of God that, in contrast to anxiety, should mark the Christian life. This word translated as anxious, the Old King James uses the word careful for. Do not be careful. That is full of cares and worries and anxieties. This is a word that, as you study it, it tends to have the idea associated with it of being pulled in a lot of different directions. So if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, at the very end when they are torturing William Wallace and they string him up by all four limbs and pull him in order to torture him, that's kind of the idea that this word has. When life becomes so overbearing that you feel like life is pulling at you from all different directions. But in contrast to that sort of feeling, the Lord Jesus says to us, do not let anxiety dominate your life, but rather let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How is this possible? Well, I want to show you this morning from Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7, that it is through the simple, ordinary Christian life that you find the best antidote to worry in life. It's by living simple, straightforward lives of godliness that you will most effectively deal with worry in your life. There's nothing that we're going to talk about that is spectacular. There's nothing that we're going to talk about that is something that should be shocking from this text. No, as it were, exegetical rabbit to pull out of a hat to show you. But each of these things that Paul says in his final exhortations to this congregation are tools in the life of the Christian that will help you deal with worry. As we look at these few verses this morning, there are three things that Paul says to us that we need to see are part of the Christian life that should help us deal with worry. If we're going to let the peace of God rule in our lives, we must continually be praising the Lord. Second, we must be peaceful in our relationships with our fellow men. And finally, we must take everything in prayer to God. And so as we begin looking at what Paul tells us in verse 4, we see his injunction that we should be praising the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's fitting, isn't it, that as Paul is beginning to wind down the letter of Philippians, in this sort of section, the very first thing that comes to his mind is rejoice or joy, given that that really is the light word or the motif of the entire book. And Paul comes back to this idea of joy now as a command saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But this raises a question for us, doesn't it? If Paul is in this section giving us things that we need to be mindful of in order to have the peace of God reigning in our hearts, why do you think he begins with praising God? This is a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? You might expect Paul to start with talking about the providence of God or some rich theological truth or something that you need to dwell and meditate on. But the very first thing in Paul's mind as he's given these concluding exhortations about the peace of God reigning in your heart is praising God. I think there are at least two reasons why Paul chooses to give this injunction at this time. First, because what is it that produces anxiety or worry? It is situations that you find yourself in, whether it is financial difficulty, and that's certainly something that's very common in seminary as you're wondering, Lord, how am I going to live these couple of years and juggle school and paying for seminary and covering life? Whether it's some great physical difficulty or someone that you know struggling with cancer. Oftentimes, worry is produced by situations that are in our lives. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord because he wants you to pull your mind off of your situations and put them on to God. What is the image that you have of yourself when you think about worry? I don't know about you, but for me, when I worry, if I were to describe the state of worry that I am in one kind of snapshot from my life, it would be sleepless nights, sitting awake, meditating and dwelling on my situation. Whatever it is, I play scenarios over and over again in my mind. Here's all the factors. Here's all the available things that I can do about it. Here's the wisdom, the plus and minus on each avenue that I can take. And you spend time in worry, dwelling and meditating on yourself and what's going wrong and what could be the outcome of your situation. But Paul says here, as the rest of the Bible would also exhort us, that in those moments of worry, we need to pull our attention and focus off of ourselves and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not dwelling on our own situation or what's going wrong, but putting our attention on God is something that can still our hearts and cause us, even in the midst of worry, not to be dominated by anxiety, but to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And I think the second reason why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice, is because as you take the attention of your mind off of yourself and put it onto God, that not only takes the attention off of you, but then you begin dwelling and meditating on God, that most necessary part of worshiping Him, where you think about His attributes and His works and why you should praise Him. And in light of that, you begin to look at your problems and the things of this world, problems or otherwise, begin to grow dim in the light of God's glory and grace. As you dwell and meditate on who God is and praise Him for that, it's one of the key ways in which you can deal with worry in this life by putting your problems in their proper place. This is something that always stood out to me if you read the narrative of David and Goliath. Now, let me say at the beginning, I'm not saying all your problems are Goliath's, and that's the meaning of that text. I had Dr. Shaw's class, and I know better than that. But there is something that should stand out to you in that text. Everybody in Israel is looking at Goliath and afraid of him. And what perspective does David bring into that text? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would blaspheme the Lord of heaven and earth? He looks at this issue and says, I don't really care about this because I'm so focused on God. I know that this is no problem in comparison to God and His infinite glory. And I think praise is one of the things that can help us center ourselves in life and draw all the attention from ourselves to God. And as we look at God and His glory, everything else begins to look so terribly small, fleeting, and momentary. I think this is one of the reasons why the debates and discussions that we're having over classical theism in the Reformed and Evangelical community are so vital. Because without classical theism and that view of God that we find in the standards, that He is most absolute and most transcendent, without that, we begin to lose a lot of wonderful comfort and pastoral tools as we deal with problems in our own life and as we deal with problems in the lives of others. It is only as you see God as He's revealed in the Bible, as the bush that burns, yet it does not consume it, that you can look at your problems and say, well, the eternal, unchanging, almighty, absolute God in comparison to my problems is so much greater, and whatever I'm dealing with is so much smaller. It is only as you have that view of God and you praise Him for Him as He's described in Shorter Catechism 4 that you can look at the difficulties of life and really see that they are small and momentary. As God is eternal, your problems are but fleeting and temporary. As God is unchanging, you can even look in the sin at your life and know that God does not love you like other people. That is contingent on your own behavior or action, but you know you have the unchanging love of God because He is completely impassible. He doesn't have emotions like we do. As you look at the problems in this life that are great, even the best or greatest problems you have are finite, but God is infinite. And so the question for you is, when you deal with worry, even here in a place like Greenville Seminary, are you bathing it in praise to God? Is it your attitude that when problems confront you, you praise God? If you will do this, it will truly take away fear from your life. I was reading the story of a Christian martyr in China a number of years ago. And this man, who was an ordinary Christian, not a particular leader or anything, was walking along a path, and a group of bandits beset him and told him, you know, give us all your money. And he just very quietly and very politely took out all his money and handed it to them. There was no fear in his eyes. There was no trembling in his hands. And one of the men who was standing by said, "Why aren't you afraid? Don't you know we can kill you?" And this Christian man looked at them and said, "You can't do anything to me. I'm a Christian. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may take my money. You can even take my life. But you really cannot harm me." This criminal was so angered at this that he killed him on the spot. And one of the men in that group was so haunted by the fact that of all the men that they robbed over the years, there was this one man who wasn't afraid, who didn't plead for his life, who had courage in the face of his own death. And it so haunted his own soul that he wanted to go find these Christians that he spoke of. And he actually ended up being converted and becoming a member and a leader in the house church movement in that town. If you will rejoice in the Lord, it will take away your fear of death. And I think as Paul tells us here to rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will rejoice. It should remind you and me that when we're going through difficulties in life, perhaps the most important duty that is best for you and I to attend upon is the corporate worship of God. Public worship is perhaps the best place to be for ourselves and others as we're going through the difficulties of life. There's a friend of mine in a former congregation that I ministered at, and his father died very tragically, unexpectedly. And they had the funeral that week, and then that very next week, everybody who was in the church at that time remembers, his mother came to church. And some of her friends said, "How on earth can you be here after what you've gone through this week?" And she said, "If there's ever a time I needed to be in worship, it's this week." All of us might not be capable of that sort of emotional strength and fortitude it would take, but that wisdom is so right. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice for the sake of the peace of God. But the second thing that Paul tells us here is not just praising God and how important it is, but also that we need to live peaceful lives with others if we're going to have the peace of God reigning in our hearts. Look with me at verse 5. "Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. This word in the translation I have translated as forbearance can be translated in a couple of different ways. I think the ESV does something like, "Let your reasonableness be made known unto all." You could also translate this as, "Let your gentleness be made known unto all." The Lord is at hand. Why would Paul turn from thinking about praise, and he's on his way to telling the people not to be anxious about anything, but why at this point would he say, "Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand"? Paul here is saying that you need to be reasonable. That is, you need to be peaceful in the way that you handle other people. As you are seeking to praise God in all situations of life, even in the face of things that cause you worry, even in those moments of difficulty when there's great worry, one of the most important things for you in your sense of piety is not to grow selfish, self-centered, caustic, or angry with others, but rather to be reasonable, peaceful, and gentle with others. And then Paul gives a motivation here that perhaps in our own 21st century evangelical minds might seem out of place, but if you understand the logic of the New Testament, it's not out of place at all. "Let your forbearance, peacefulness, reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." The great motivation that Paul uses to encourage us to be reasonable and peaceful in our relationships with others is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not dispensationalists, at least I certainly hope not. But we do believe in the imminent personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul at every turn is saying, here's how you need to believe. Here's how you need to preach the gospel. Here's how you need to live a faithful life. And what is the great motivation behind all of them? because at any point the Lord Jesus Christ could come back. And so the God of peace, who has made peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, now commands us to be peaceful with others, and you do not want to be laboring in the Lord's vineyard and to have him come back and find you in an estate of angry agitation and combativeness with your fellow men, particularly your fellow believers. I think when Ligon Duncan was preaching on this text, he tells a story that I think is helpful on this score. He was going to do a hospital visit, and as you get into ministry, you will do a lot of hospital visits. And he was walking into this man's hospital room. The door was open, and he heard people talking, and so he just knocks politely and walks in, because usually when the door is open, you know, they're welcome to receiving visitors. But it very quickly turned awkward as he realized what was going on. He walked in, and the husband and the wife were locked in complete and total combat with one another. They were fighting like cats and dogs, shouting at one another. And so he's standing there, and he says, it was supremely awkward because they didn't hear me come in. They're so engaged in fighting one another that they don't know I'm there. And it's one of those moments where it's like, well, do I turn back? But if they see me turning around, that's awkward. If I just stand here and say hello and break this up, that's also awkward. It's a genuinely awkward situation, and that does happen from time to time in pastoral ministry. And eventually the husband looked over and saw him and said, oh, pastor, hey, how are you doing? I'm sorry I didn't see you there. We were in the middle of a domestic altercation here. And he said, oh, no problem. This has happened to me. Let me pray for you. And then he got out of there as fast as possible. But that's the sort of image that Paul has in mind. At any moment, the Lord Jesus Christ should come back. And you want to be living lives that bring glory to him. And in particular, he says, in order to have the peace of God reigning in your hearts, let your reasonableness be made known unto all men. Do not expect the God of peace to give you peace if you will not give peace to others in your family, in your church, and in your life. So the question I would ask you this morning is, does peacefulness, reasonableness, and gentleness mark your lives? When you deal with somebody who is in theological error, are you quick to castigate them? Are you quick to chide them and rebuke them? Or with the patience of the Lord Jesus, are you willing to remember that there was once a time when my theology wasn't as good as it is now, and hopefully 20 years from now will be better than it is now? And so with patience you deal with people in your church. When your wife and you have difficulties, whether it's for paying for seminary or raising children, is your first response to be caustic or to remember that even if your wife has sinned against you, you certainly have sinned against her in that moment and in the past, and to extend forgiveness and gentleness as the Lord Jesus gives gentleness to you? Be reasonable in your relationships with all men, because the Lord is at hand. And finally, not only praising the Lord, not only being peaceful in our relationships with others, but bringing all matters to God in prayer is how the peace of God reigns in our hearts. Look with me at verse 6. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Up to this point, as Paul has been giving us ways in which peace will reign in our hearts, we've praised God even in the midst of difficulties. We've been peaceful with others even when we're under pressure. But what do you actually do about the problems, the things that's causing the anxiety and the worry in life? Paul says you are to take it to the Lord in prayer. I was struck as I was preparing this just how closely worded this text is with the Shorter Catechism definition of what prayer is, about taking our needs to God for things that are in accordance with his will, along with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that we are, when we're dealing with something in our lives, to bring it before him in prayer. And so what this means is that God does not minimize our problems. When Paul says, in nothing be anxious, God is not through Paul saying, don't be anxious because you really don't have a problem. If If that were what Paul was saying, he would just simply say, everything's going to work out, it's fine, and would just move on. But no, what God says through Paul is, don't be anxious. Why should you not be anxious? Because I'm going to give you a divinely appointed avenue through which all the troubles of life can be dealt with, and that is prayer. Where God does not simply say your problems do not exist, but he says the problems that do exist, bring them to me and trust in my fatherly care that I will be with you. I will answer your prayers according to my riches and glory, and you will be heard. And otherwise, God does not minimize or explain away that we do have real problems in this life. In other words, God does not deal with the problems of life as a Christian scientist. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Christian Science, I believe that's something that we cover in the cults class, a very impactful and influential class that we offer here at the seminary. Those of you who haven't had the class will understand that as things go along. Christian Science was this very fascinating heresy that you can still see. I don't know if it's still there, but a number of years ago we had a Christian Science reading room in downtown Greenville. It's still there. And this was the idea of Mary Baker Eddy, though she was married so many times, her name has like five or six different iterations. But anyway, and one of the fundamental ideas of Christian Science is that the problem of pain is an illusion. There is no such thing as pain, and if you will only tell yourself in your mind that your problems don't exist, you will not experience pain and it will go away. Mark Twain eviscerates this sort of idea with the wit and precision that only he can really bring about. He tells a story about this man who falls down a hill and breaks his leg. And as he's trying to deal with this, a Christian scientist comes and tells him, oh, you just need to realize that your leg is not broken. Get up and walk. It'll be perfectly fine. Well, long story short, that doesn't really work out for him very well. And in life, simply saying, oh, my problems don't exist, isn't a good way to deal with your problems. It's not helpful. And God knows that more than anyone. He says, in nothing be anxious. Why? Because your problems don't exist? No. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. How sad it is if your life is like mine, that so often when problems or difficulties arise, prayer should be my first impulse, but how often it's our last. How often it's something that's an afterthought, rather than knowing that through prayer God will answer the issues of his people. And if we will do this, if we will bring these matters to God in prayer, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say the way in which God will answer your prayers. Paul doesn't say that problems or difficulties in life will be taken away from you. But rather he says what will be given to you is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that will guard your thoughts and your hearts in Christ Jesus. How does this work? How is it that through prayer God gives peace to the believer, even in the most difficult of life situations? I honestly don't know. That is why I think he says it is the peace that surpasses all understanding. I think one of the best examples of this is the life from Horatio G. Spafford, the author of the hymn that we sang at the beginning, It Is Well With My Soul. He wrote that hymn in 1873 at a time in his life that was really a culmination of a 3 or so year period where he went through some of the most terrible difficulties that I could ever imagine a man going through. He was a lawyer and a businessman, and in 1871 he lost his 2-year-old son to scarlet fever. In that same year, there was the Great Chicago Fire that consumed a great deal of the city of Chicago, and along with it, a lot of the wealth of Horatio G. Spafford. In 1873, there was a general economic downturn throughout the country, and he was hit along with the rest of the nation. And in 1873, in the summer, it was time for him and his family to take a vacation. And he decides to take a vacation over to England. Why did he choose this particular location? because D.L. Moody and others were going to be preaching over there, and he was a very zealous Christian man, and he wanted to organize his family vacation so that he could take part in and support the work of evangelism. Not many people, not even many pastors, organize our vacations around going to hear preaching and going to do the work of the Lord. As he was tied up in business, he sent his wife and four daughters along with him, ahead of him, and tragically, the wooden sailing vessel on which they were sailing was struck by a metal vessel, and some 200 people died in the wreck, including the four daughters of Horatio Spafford and his wife. And he got a telegram telling him, with his wife beginning, "I'm saved alone," and then went on to describe that their four daughters had drowned in the accident. And as Spafford puts everything aside, gets on a train, and then gets on a boat, as he is passing by the region where the ship sailed, he looks out and by the tragic moment is inspired to write the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." How can, after losing a two-year-old son, your four daughters, as you and your family were going to try to do the work of the Lord, and the Lord allows and foreordains this terrible thing to happen, how can you have peace at that moment so that at that moment your impulse is to cry out to God in praise, even in the midst of the greatest tragedy? I have no idea how that works, but God in His great mysterious grace has promised that to us so long as we are in Christ Jesus. He shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And that is a fitting and most appropriate way to conclude this set of thoughts, because everything that Paul has said is meaningless unless you are in Christ Jesus. We believe in the power of transforming doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit, but we do not believe in the power of positive thinking, where by praising apart from a relationship with God, or thinking good thoughts, or being peaceful apart from a relationship with Christ, you can have peace in your life. So the question I would ask you this morning is, are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you called out to Him in faith? Have you repented of your sins? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We shouldn't even take that for granted, even in a wonderful place like Greenville Seminary. And if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, what better place to call out to His name than at a seminary where His Word is being taught? But for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust and hope that that is all of us, let us remember to constantly be praising God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be peaceful with others as Christ has been peaceful to us, to pray continuously over the problems of our life because the Lord Jesus has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. And in this way, the peace of God will reign in our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for that peace that You give that surpasses all understanding. I pray for all who are gathered within the sound of my voice this morning that in the difficult situations we might find ourselves in, that we would not focus on ourselves, but focus on giving praise to Your name, living at peace with others, and praying to You so that through our relationship with You, we might experience that peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.